Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, back in the book of Acts in chapter 2. Back in the book of Acts in chapter 2, as we continue looking at this sermon that the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. We spent a couple of weeks in this text, and I think I could have probably spent a few more dealing with a few of the concepts that are dropped in or that are written in the Word of God here for our survey here in this time. We see that almost every concept of the gospel and true Christian living is represented here in this portion of the text. And I tend to go along with some of the commentators here that would say that this was a rather lengthy sermon or few sermons that were delivered by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. I mean, after all, if we were just to read this sermon from start to finish, we would come up with something like 2 or 3 minutes, maybe 5 minutes, or if you're a very, very slow reader. The entire sermon on Pentecost, this is likely the representation of the main points of a very long sermon or a very lengthy set of sermons that was preached on Pentecost by Peter, as if he started preaching after the Holy Spirit had fell upon them and the gift of tongues had happened to the 120 rushing out into the street. The Apostle Peter just began preaching to the people that were there and continued on preaching the same concepts throughout the day. And we have the representation of those concepts in these few words that Luke records for us in Acts. It makes sense for us then to think of it this way. This sermon is theologically packed. It's got all of the kerygma, and if you're familiar with that word, you might know that it's like the bare bones of gospel preaching. Kerygma is the word for preaching in the New Testament, and we differentiate between kerygma and didache, which is teaching, preaching, and teaching. But when we say kerygma, when we say gospel preaching in this way, we see representation of all of the high points of the necessary doctrines of the gospel being dwelled on in the preaching of Peter. He is doing evangelism and preaching the bare bones gospel to the people in Israel. We see that almost every representation of the basics of Christian gospel doctrine that are necessary to have a full gospel. And we also see how to live the Christian life in the response to the church at the end of this sermon. Now, the Apostle Peter was preaching to Jews that were in the city of Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks, and they had all come together to celebrate in obedience to the Old Covenant festival, and they had come together very early in the morning to go to the temple, and very early in the morning the apostles and the 120 entered into the streets preaching this sermon. Last week we looked at this fact almost exclusively. We looked at the fact that Peter was preaching to Jews who were accusing him of being drunk because he was out in the streets preaching so early in the morning. He was frantic. And I wanted you to kind of feel how that might have felt to him, because they were sitting in an upper room, all dwelling together. The Holy Spirit rushed in like a wind. The Holy Spirit filled them, illuminated their minds, gave them ability to have utterance and to speak in other languages and to have other people of other languages hear their words even though they were speaking their own. And this would have been an ecstatic experience, especially for Peter, who had this tendency to put his foot in his mouth, and then the salvation, or this outpouring of the Spirit, it's almost like this Holy Spirit had removed the foot-mouth disorder from the Apostle Peter and given them the ability to articulate in ways that he had never had before. So he was ecstatic, running out into the street, preaching and telling the people about the truths of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were thinking that he was drunk and naysaying. We spent the vast majority of the last week talking about that, where he says, "No, I'm not drunk. What actually happened was what was prophesied in Joel's prophecy, that in the last days the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out upon the sons and daughters of Israel, and that now we've entered that period of time. Before this day, we were not in the last days, but now we are in the last days." That's the point that Peter is making from Joel. And we know that we're in the last days because the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the people, upon the sons and the daughters. It's been poured out upon the slaves and the masters, the maidservants and the manservants, and that all of the Jews that were listening ought to be very terrified, because the last days are the days that lead up to the great day of the Lord in verse 20, where there would be a cataclysmic end to all of those people who live in disobedience to God. That's the sermon that we looked at mostly last week, and a quick overview of some of the other truths as well. This week, the Apostle Peter is continuing on in his preaching of the salvation that was given to the people of Israel in the life and ministry of Jesus, and particularly on that day. He says to them, if you repent, you might be saved. In the end of this message, but during this message, he focuses in on some very beautiful truth that we are going to dwell on for the rest of our time. Let's read it. I want to start in verse 22. So Acts 2, verse 22. We'll read through the chapter, and then we will see what the Lord does with his produce. Starting in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, and crucified, and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. And his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. And I pray, Father, that you would bless it, that you would use it for the good of these people. Father, we need you. Lord Jesus, come be with us. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we have a long section of Scripture again, and we covered most of it last week, even in introduction. We looked at the principles of the basic components of this sermon last week, and I said that it was a compilation of psalms and prophecies that Peter had woven together in order to bring about this message. And it said that there is a hermeneutical principle there that we might also follow. We can know that the Apostle Peter was able to go back into the Old Testament Scripture, and he was able to modify it and use texts of Scripture from different places in order to create something that was greater, more full, more robust, and more beautiful. We call that redemptive historical preaching. Before we look at it, just know that's what the Apostle Peter was doing here. He was tying in truths from the fall. He was tying in truths from the Mosaic covenant. He was tying in truths from the Abrahamic covenant. He was tying in truths from the prophets' teaching. He was tying in truths from Abraham or from David's preaching and teaching. And he was using them all to bring about a greater knowledge of the whole. You might think of it as looking at the box top of a puzzle and not just the pieces as you individually put them together. The Apostle Peter was bringing together the redemptive historical truth of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout his teaching here, talking to the people of Israel, talking to the people that were there. Verse 22 makes that very clear. He says, men of Israel, men of Israel, addressing all of the men of Israel, likely women too. I'm not going to exclude the women from hearing the preaching, but he is talking to the leadership and the men of Israel. And that's an important point because he's not addressing individual people here. He's addressing all of Israel here. He's not addressing just an individualistic person as he preaches to individuals about the truth, but he's addressing all of Israel. Now, that is very important to our understanding of redemptive history, because all of Israel in the Old Covenant was considered to be one man. It was considered to be one son of God throughout the Old Covenant period. Israel was considered to be an individual numerous times and in numerous prophecies throughout the Old Testament. We had Israel being represented as one individual wife in Hosea, who was then divorced and who was then treated as an individual in the act of wrath from God. We had the Son of God who was represented in Old Testament Israel as one individual person. And here, the Apostle Peter is making that accusation against Israel as if they are one person. And he's proclaiming all of them guilty under his apostleship, all of them guilty for doing the evil that was done to Jesus Christ, even if they weren't there. See that? He's talking to people that may not have even been present at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Weeks later, at a different feast, he's proclaiming those people guilty for what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ right here in this text. This Jesus that you crucified. We can't miss that. He's talking to Israel as if they are one entity that is unilaterally pronounced guilty. That has massive theological implications. If you pull that thread a little while, it will bless your study and lead you away from numerous errors when it comes to redemptive history. Israel was entirely guilty from this. There was nothing to be kept of it, but they unilaterally and all in unison or proclaimed guilty for killing the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter here is preaching to the men of Israel. Hear my words, he says. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him, even in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered and determined purpose by the foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, crucified, put to death, whom God raised up. The bare bones of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kerygma in one paragraph. Look at all the concepts that we have here. Just momentarily. Men of Israel, a man attested by God, did miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, he was delivered by determined purposes in the foreknowledge of God. There's something here of proper biblical gospel-centered principles. There's something here that we have to see, because even as we read this morning and the last week from our confession of faith, God has decreed all things that shall ever come to pass. That's right here. That's part of the gospel message. We don't worship an impotent God. We don't worship a God that mutates from one thing to another based on the fluctuations of his creation. We don't worship that God. That is gospel principle. And I think that it might seem foreign to our minds in this case because, well, that might sound like a secondary issue. Well, it's absolutely not a secondary issue because it affects the gospel. It affects the God that we worship. Is God immutable? No, he can't be. Is God simple? Yes, he must be. Is God impassible? All of the classic understandings and the doctrines of God, we are bound up in this one principle that's right here before us. And if we don't understand it right, it does put the gospel at jeopardy. We need to understand the God that we worship. And we look at him here, and he says all of this, these things that have happened have been pre-decreed by him, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Jesus was taken and he was handed over into lawless hands. We see that this isn't something that just happened. The understanding of God that we have is important here because it must have happened because it was predetermined by God to do that. Now, why did God predetermine that his son be smashed into pieces on a cross? We don't know why. We find ourselves in the position that Job finds himself when he asks God why. At the nearing the end of the book of Job, where Job has finally had enough of his friends, and he comes as close as he possibly can to cursing God. He shakes his fist at God for a moment, and God comes and answers him. And God says to Job through the cloud and through the storm in a vocal, loud, and terrifying way, he says, "Can you catch Leviathan with a hook?" Right? You remember the story? We find ourselves in that kind of situation when we ask God why. The point isn't that we ask God why. We simply need to understand what in this case. What is God? He is the one who determined all things that shall ever come to pass, including our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Him being delivered and determined by the purpose and foreknowledge of God, we have the basic understanding of God necessary to have a proper gospel. This is kerygmatic. This is important to have. Why? Well, because if a Mormon were to read this text and impose their understanding of God into the text, then they would believe they're saved and they're not. Why? Because they have a different God. Or a Jehovah's Witness who believes that the Christ that was handed over into wicked hands was actually just a reincarnated Archangel Michael. And he's actually God himself with two wills and a different purpose than the God that was sent to the false God of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Or Muslims, whatever your God might be, they might think you can take a moral principle from this text and therefore God will appease his wrath by that moral principle that he planted in you. We must understand God here as the one who is, as it comes to us in our confession, which gets it right. Everything that comes to pass, even the very handing over of God, that was decreed. That was declared by God to happen in his decree before the foundation of the world. That is a fortification of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is what Peter starts off with when it comes to here's kerygmatic preaching in the gospel. Secondly, we see that Jesus was delivered, that it was important for Jesus to be delivered over to these people, that God decreed it and that people actually did it. Our confession says that that's a secondary causation, that God declared it would happen and that he did it and that the people did it and God didn't violate their will as they did it. They actually proclaimed, they actually did those acts. And God didn't force them to do it. He's not the author of sin, as we've read, but he is the one who declared it, and they are the ones by their free will handed the Lord Jesus Christ over to be punished. He was indeed delivered over both by the free will of evil men and by the determinative purpose of God himself. Then he was crucified. In verse 23, it continues on. He was handed over, he was delivered, and that he was crucified and put to death. Now this is the center of all Christian doctrine and teaching. This is the very center of all Christianity. That Jesus went onto a cross, that he was crucified, and that what evil people did in order to do evil, God used for good. That he used the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross to atone for our sins. This is kerygmatic. And I believe that if we would have been there to listen to the Apostle Peter preach it, we would have heard elaborations on this. But he's summarizing that he was by lawless hands, he was crucified, that he was put to death. And that while he was being crucified and while he was being put to death, all of the sins of all of the believers that will ever live were placed on the Lord Jesus, and that he was then atoning for our sin, that he was the great Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world, that Jesus was this thing, and that Peter Luke encapsulates it in a small phrase. He's crucified and put to death. Jesus actually died. No, he wasn't smuggled off the cross. Muslims. No, he wasn't taken down and then lived on. Name your other favorite heretical tradition. He actually died. The God-man, Jesus Christ, died. He suffered the pains of death in verse 24. He suffered through the pains of death for those whom he loved. God, in verse 24, whom God raised up. The resurrection is charismatic preaching, or kerygmatic preaching. The resurrection is necessary. That he didn't just come back spiritually and that float around like a ghost as he wanted to come around, as we learned at the end of the book of Luke, or in the end, the beginning of the book of Acts, that when Jesus appeared to him, he ate. He was actually a man. He actually had a body, and he was actually raised. The resurrection is kerygmatic preaching. When we went through the book of 1 Corinthians in the afternoon, we saw that. We saw that if Jesus had not been raised, then we will not be raised, and we believe in vain. The resurrection didn't happen. There's no salvation in Jesus Christ. The actual Lord Jesus Christ, the same one that died, the same one that went into the tomb, is the same Lord Jesus that came out of the tomb, and the same Lord Jesus that we have today sitting in the heavenly places, mediating and ruling. The same Lord Jesus. This is the basics of all Christian doctrine. We have who God is, being the sovereign one, and who the Lord Jesus Christ is, in being the one who came to die for our sins, and then being the one who was resurrected, and now the one who rules. Basic Christian doctrine in this text. Acts chapter 2 continues on, though, because Peter wants to be a good Christian. Peter wants to be a good exegete, and he doesn't want to base his confession about the Lord Jesus Christ on the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, which I have a high admiration of, if you know. But he wants to base his understandings of the Lord Jesus on the Holy Spirit whom empowered him and on Scripture. So he goes to Scripture to prove to the people that which he was saying was true. And he quotes David. He quotes Messianic Psalms. He quotes the Psalms that show us that Jesus is the Messiah. This is a long introduction. I had 4 points. I don't know if I'm going to make it back to those. But he quotes the resurrection. He preaches the resurrection, and then he quotes in verse 25 in introduction, for David says concerning him. He quotes from the Psalms. He's going to quote from two different Psalms. He's going to quote from Psalm number 16, and then he's going to go back and he's going to quote from Psalm 110. He's going to go and to prove his points about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was the Messiah of Israel. Now, notice something about the Psalm that Peter's preaching from. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. David is not preaching a psalm, or writing a psalm that would have seemed messianic to him. He's not in the act of hearing from God and then writing down Scripture and then prophesying it to the people. Notice that's an interesting fact, because David's writing about his own experience, and David's writing as if God is the one that's by his right hand. He's declaring the fact that God is at his right hand and protecting him from Saul, protecting him from the evil ones of Israel that were starting coups against the declared king in Israel, David. He says that, for I foresaw that the Lord was always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I might not be shaken. It's interesting how Peter uses this prophecy. And the Jews did. The Jews saw this as a future prophecy because there's something that's unfulfilled in it. In verse 27, nor will I allow your Holy One to see corruption. Peter rightly points out the fact that David, even though he didn't know that he was talking about a future Messiah, actually was talking about a future Messiah. Why? Because David died. That's the point that Peter makes. This, we know, isn't completely fulfilled, that which David said, because David did see corruption. David did die. But somebody, the one that you killed, did not die. Or he did not see corruption. That indeed, he couldn't be held in the world, that the grave could not keep him. It was impossible that he should have been held by it back in verse 24. The Apostle Peter isn't just quoting a confession of faith. He's using the scriptures the way that the scriptures ought to be used so that we can see the Old Testament truths that we need to see to understand God rightly and for Israel as well. So we see Jesus as Messiah. We see the resurrection of Jesus as primary. And then we see the death and resurrection of Jesus as primary and as kerygma. And then eventually Peter is going to go back to Saul's prophecy later on. The next thing that Peter moves to is another set of teaching that comes from David. It starts in verse 29. So he wanted to teach from Psalm 16 that Jesus wouldn't see corruption and that this Jesus was the same Jesus that was raised up. And then he goes on to quote another text of messianic prophecy in verses 29 through 35. And we'll just read the prophecy for us. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now this, I don't know if you know this, but Psalm 110 is actually the most quoted piece of Old Testament text in the New Testament. That Psalm 110 is quoted more often than anything else. This is the hay that Jesus made throughout his ministry, as he testified to himself in this text. And then the Apostle Peter also makes hay here, likewise, like the Lord Jesus Christ, quoting this about him. Because David, in verse 34, David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says of himself, same principles as the last prophecy, David did die, and now positively, David did not go up into the heavens. David didn't ascend. But guess who did? Jesus did. Jesus did. David prophesied these messianic prophecies, and you can be assured that you will benefit from them in him. So this gospel preaching from Peter to those people is also directed towards conversion and the things that we must know and understand in conversion as well. I'll spend the rest of our time very briefly just talking about 4 points of conversion, trying to keep things lighter, but this is beautiful to us. Conversion takes 4 things. The conversion of the Israelites took 4 things. The Jews that came in, they needed 4 things. Likewise, we need 4 things. First of all, we need to understand the kerygma. We need to understand the gospel preaching. We need to understand the truths that come to us from preaching of the Word of God so that we might be saved. Nobody is going to be saved without understanding the gospel. The tribes in Africa, not saved. Those people who don't receive the word of God because of their hard heart, not saved. Those people who believe in a false god, not saved. Why? Because they don't have proper understanding. Understanding the gospel. And this usually comes through preaching. Now, you might not be able to tell, but I actually do labor to try to be more understandable because of this very thing. If we understand the text rightly, people will be saved. People who didn't understand the gospel before will come to understand the gospel. The Holy Spirit can work in those truths in their heart and that they can be saved. It's the only avenue to salvation is to understand that we live in a fallen world, that we are sinners, and that Jesus was provided as an atonement for our sin, and that he died on a cross, and that he was resurrected, and that he's ascended, and that he's reigning, and that he'll return again. Is born of a virgin, the necessities of the bare bones. If we don't understand those things, there's no salvation for us or anybody. So we need understanding in conversion. We need understanding in conversions. Why can we trust those understandings? Because Jesus came and did miracles. And in verse 22, they all saw the miracles. All of the people that were there, or many of them, saw the miracles that Jesus did. He walked around for 3 years doing miracles everywhere. He probably healed somebody in everybody's family from leprosy or whatever it might have been, or made their hand grow back. They knew that Jesus was true, and that testifies to us. What would have happened if Peter would have been telling a falsehood here? There would have been history written by these thousands of people, and instead of coming to be baptized, there would have been history full of all of these people saying there was a false prophet Jesus who never healed a single person, but then he said that he was resurrected. Peter bases all of this off of the miracles that Jesus did, and we can trust them. We can trust the understanding that was brought to us in a very real way, not blind faith, but faith that's buttressed by truth. The next thing we need in order to be converted, and conversion is believing. You have to have faith. And that's actual genuine faith. In the last week, I talked about false faith, that there's some in the church that say they have faith, but they truly don't believe. And there's people who will proclaim that they have faith right until the day that they die and never actually truly believe the things that they say. Belief is necessary in order to be saved. Genuine, simple agreement and a belief in the doctrines of Christianity. You have to believe the things that are preached in the understanding that the Bible gives us about Jesus. If you don't actually trust them, then you're doomed. Lately, there's the buzz on the internet is cultural Christians, right? Everybody is like, well, I'm a cultural Christian. Dawkins is a cultural Christian. Who else? Elon Musk is now a cultural Christian. These guys are all cultural Christians because they believe that the morals brought forth in the Bible are good. Well, no duh, because everybody's got the moral law written on their heart according to Paul. Everybody's a cultural Christian. Everybody. Whether they suppress that truth and in righteousness or not is besides the point. Everybody knows that the morals of Jesus Christ are true. Whether you stand there like Dawkins or Musk is beyond the point. Who cares if you think you're a cultural Christian? If you don't believe the doctrines of the kerygma preaching of Peter, you will not be saved. And you are just as guilty as the rest of us, and even the ones who handed Jesus over to die on a cross. Second thing is believing. The crowds believed, 3,000 of them. 3,000 of these people in the next set of scripture that we'll look at next week. 3,000 are baptized. 3,000 come together to practice actual Christian lifestyle together. 3,000 of these people sell all their possessions. 3,000 of these people are baptized in a day. 3,000 of these people, I don't want to waste next week's sermon here, but 3,000 of them come together in a very beautiful and churchly way. This third thing that it's necessary for third thing that's necessary for salvation is repentance. Repentance doesn't bring about salvation. You can end that heresy right now. Repentance isn't the thing that makes you a Christian. Faith is the belief is the thing that makes you a Christian, and faith and belief in the kerygma, the faith and belief in the doctrines of Jesus Christ in the Bible are what make you a Christian. You don't actually have to do a single work entire in your entire life to be classified as a Christian. You don't. You have to believe the doctrines of Jesus Christ. Now, do I think it's possible to live a Christian repentant life? I think it's impossible to act like a Christian when you're not? No. Do I think it's possible to be a Christian without belief? No. You must believe and come to the understanding of faith, and then the fruit of that is repentance. Many texts of Scripture. Repentance is necessary, however, because a changed person, a born-again person, will do acts as evidences of faith. And I think we've been over beating that drum many, many times. John Calvin says it this way, repentance is not the start of Christian life. Repentance is the Christian life. And as we come to understand new things from the Scripture, we're taken from our natural path onto a new path. Repentance is simply the act of changing heart, changing will, and changing direction. When we hear the Scripture, we understand those things, and the Christian just does repent. That's what we do now. We don't stay in the way that we are without hesitancy, at least. The Christian sees his own sin, hears about his own sin, is exposed to him in the Scriptures, and then begins the journey of turning, moving, and going in a different direction. So we have baptism then, and I'm not going to make much of it, but we do see it here in the text. We do have baptism here. And I want to present baptism as part of conversion. And I think that this is something that is way too downplayed in our normal culture. Because we are all individualists here in our culture. Whether you like it or not, we are born and bred in this individualistic me, my liberty, my me and my Bible and my understanding and me and my family and me and myself. And everything in our culture starts with the me. Everything. Your job starts with the me. Your family starts with the me. That is not the product of Christian religion. The me is important, but this is a corporate effort. Conversion is converted it away from the world, away from individualism, and into a corporate covenant reality, a new Israel, you might say it. Israel, men of Israel, were called out of the old covenant church, and they were called into the new covenant church, right here in the text, as they were baptized into the church, as they repented, as they had faith, as they understood the gospel, they all became converted and baptized on that day. In a moment, one day, mass salvation. And we see that here. And I think it bucks against our understanding of this individualistic religion that modern evangelicalism loves. They love it. Me and my Bible alone under a tree will decide what doctrine is. Me and YouTube alone, I'll decide what doctrine is. I'm going to sit around and figure all this out for myself. And I'm actually the Pope of my own religion. I'm the Pope of my own church. I lived like that for many years. That's why I get passionate about it. Not thinking of you, but thinking of me. It is detrimental to the church to behave that way. And I think that baptism is a conversion from old Judaism into new Judaism, which is the Church of Jesus Christ, the corporate entity that's expressed here and with us. That we are repenting of old corporate religion and we're embracing new corporate religion. They were added to the number of the church, Peter says. or Luke records, that many of them were added to the member of the church. That means that they went from 120, and as the apostles were preaching, there was 121, 122, 123, all the way up to 3,120 Christians on that day, in one day. And they were numbered. 1, 2, 3, 4, brought in to be baptized and brought into the church. We see the baptism there is an initiatory sacrament that's given to believers in Jesus Christ. We're Baptists here. We'll make much of a note that we know we're in a Baptist church, right? I mean, I think other people might have inclinations, but that's okay. We're still in a Baptist church. We're thinking this way. In order to be baptized, you need to understand. In order to be baptized, you need to express belief. In order to be baptized, you need to display repentance. And then you are baptized into the church. There's many, many, many evangelicals out there baptizing people on beaches. Or Presbyterians baptizing people who don't believe yet. Might they believe? I hope they do. But it's still the same thing. They're not following the program here laid out in Acts by Peter. People who believe need to be baptized into a community and into a church, into a covenant with other people. And I think that is displayed here for us in Peter's sermon. This should be normative. This should be prescriptive, not just descriptive. And it ought to be a great rebuke to people who take their baptism way too lightly. It's a covenant vow and an initiation into the church. In all of that, we see conversion is a wonderful thing. It's a predetermined act of God who will be baptized. In all of that, we see that our believing is predetermined, that the Holy Spirit comes to us. There's nothing that we can do to pay the Holy Spirit to come to us, but the Holy Spirit comes to us by the decree of God alone, as a wind blows wherever it would. Repentance is also a declarative grace from God. You can't repent apart from God. You can't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. But as Christians, we do all of these miracles every day. And I like this, the gospel to settle into your heart as we look at that in close. God has done all of this for us. God sent Peter. God walked with Peter on earth for 3 years. God poured the Holy Spirit out on Peter so that we can see these truths for ourselves and that we could be full of the Holy Spirit as well. And that our sovereign God would save us through the same Jesus that saved Peter, the 120, and that saved the 3,000 that we'll look at again next week. Brothers and sisters, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would use it to convince our hearts, Lord, that we might trust, that we might love each other all the more, Lord, that we might see the Lord working in the preaching of Peter, and that might call our hearts to repentance. Lord, that we might be drawn closer together, knowing that the church is actually a covenant community of people, and it's not to be thought of lightly. Father, I pray that you would bury these truths in our hearts, and that we might grow more from it in Jesus' name.